I think we'll do something different today. We'll read from Exodus. That's not different, I know, but we'll be reading from Exodus. And I'm experimenting here because we're down to one lapel mic, and I'm trying to make this work. Holy cow, I should have practiced this, I guess. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the life that comes to us by Christ Jesus, the living word, and through the scriptures, your written and revealed word. And so, Lord, now as we contemplate the 17th chapter of Exodus, help us to know first of all, Lord, that this word was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort might have hope. Help us to know also, Lord, that this is truly the word, the very words of God. And help us to know, Lord, what you would have us, how you would have us to live as it is revealed to us through the scriptures. May our hearts be illuminated by the power, the working of your Holy Spirit, that Christ might be formed in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I know nobody's mentioned yet, but I'll take the opportunity just to say our sister Debbie Spikings is on the ground, boots on the ground today in Africa, so keep her in prayer. She'll be back Thursday of this week. And so she's been there a week. I'm sure she'll have some good things to share with us when she comes home. But do keep her in prayer. Okay, Exodus chapter 17 is where we'll be reading, and I believe it's page 40 in the Pew Bible. Yes, page 40 in the Pew Bible, if you wish to follow along. Oh, I should have asked Nisha. She's downstairs, and I should have asked her permission to reference a conversation we had this morning. I'm sure she won't mind. The last few weeks, we've kind of followed a pattern as we've talked through Exodus. And that happens to me a lot. I don't know if it happens to other preachers, but, you know, you're reading, teaching through the scripture, and these themes kind of develop. And so we've been following Israel through their early weeks of wilderness trek. And there's been this pattern or theme that's been presented the last chapter and a half. That pattern and theme is that Israel grumbles each time they face difficulty. And that doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? And so while their grumbling is aimed at Moses and Aaron, it is ultimately revealed that God is the focus of their grumbling. Okay? Aaron confronts them with the truth of it as he says to them, "Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against Yahweh." So the reason that their complaint is against God and not chiefly Moses and Aaron, or not ultimately Moses and Aaron, is that Moses and Aaron are simply following orders. They're under the direction of God as they lead the people of Israel. And so when you say to Moses and Aaron, "You guys are knuckleheads," they say, "You're calling God a knucklehead. Not us, because he gave us the orders." So the grumbling is ultimately against God, and that's been the central theme of the scripture over scripture lesson over the last week. And now we're going to get to chapter 17, and guess what? The theme is presented again. And I want to say to God, "Oh, isn't it enough already? Can we just move on to some other topic?" And there's a couple of reasons why I'm just saying, "Okay, I'm done with this." One is, I'm saying, why haven't they gotten it yet? They have seen God work miraculously in every difficult encounter, and they haven't yet figured out that God's way is the best way. Why haven't they figured that out yet? And the question then that you'd have to turn and pose to me is, why haven't you figured it out yet, Craig? Right? Secondly, why did God inspire Moses to harp on this issue in the narrative? And I spoke as I was praying to the Lord. These are the very words of God. I believe that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses recorded these things just as he did. But if I were inspiring Moses, I would have said, let it go already. And there I go again, thinking I have a better plan than God. And that's the ultimate point, okay? None of us has fully yet been cured. Tell me if you have been, because I'd like to meet somebody who's been cured, of the horribly mistaken notion that you have a better plan than God. None of us has been totally cured of that mistaken notion yet. And because of that, it comes to us again in the Scripture. Through the Scripture and through life's experiences, God is demonstrating to us that He really is stronger, that He really is wiser, and that He really has a better plan than we do. And after all, should we not have figured that out in the garden when they ate the fruit? That should have said right then and there, God's way is better. Simple plan, don't eat that tree. Anything else, don't eat that one. Well, we've got a better plan. Because if we eat this, we'll be like God, knowing good and evil, and we'll live forever. God had a better plan. Are you with me? Are you as thick-headed as I am? We, like Israel, continue to struggle with allowing God to be God. That's the simple fact of the matter. So He continues to remind us of the fact that He is God and that we are not. That He is strong and we are weak. And He does so through His Word. Again and again, He presents this lesson, you are weak and I am strong. And He does so through our lives' experiences as well. And often the lesson goes like this. God leads us to where we are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. Where we are tempted to say to Him, dear God, what were you thinking? But if we could see what God will make of today's rock and hard place from the perspective of tomorrow, we would gladly follow Him wherever He leads. So we're going to read once more, as God leads Israel to where they are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place, their response, God's amazing wisdom and grace to them. And we will read that in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. As I said, page 40 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along. Hear the word of the Lord. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place, as Yahweh commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put Yahweh to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and so they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to Yahweh, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Yahweh answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? This is the word of the Lord. And I put an asterisk in my Bible by that last question. Is Yahweh among us or not? And I put an asterisk by it because I thought that was a horribly important, terribly important thing to address. And at the end, we'll come and see the significance of saying to God, are you with us or are you not? Based upon circumstances of our life. Okay, so here we have it. And as I, again, I'm tempted to say, let it go, God. I'm tempted to say, how long do I have to keep preaching this message? Because you, God, keep repeating yourself. And were I to ask God that, I'm sure he would say to me something like, I suspect he would say something to me like, you keep preaching it until you and your people learn it, you know. I had somebody ask me one time, how long are you going to keep preaching that we're sinners? I said, until you learn it. And I said that to the person's face. Because if you come to me, why do you keep telling me I'm a sinner? Because if you're even asking that question, something's wrong. You haven't learned a good lesson yet. So if you come to me today and say, how long are you going to keep preaching about grumbling? I'm going to say, until you get it. See, it's axiomatic. We don't really get it. We're slow to learn. We're dull in our minds and thick-skulled. So four times in a chapter and a half, the exact same lesson is presented. And I think the redundancy is there for a reason. As I said earlier, God inspired Moses to write it just like this. Bang, 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 bang. With no alteration of the subject matter. In order to make the point. And if you or I were to say to God, just let it go already, we would have missed a major opportunity to learn the lesson God desires to teach us. This is sort of like, you know, spelling drills or math drills or... God's teaching us through this through drills, drilling it over and over and over again because it's the only way we learn lots of times. Repetition. I was talking with somebody about troubles in their life, and I just said, I suspect that it's going to take going through this for a while, over and over, until you get it, because we're all like that. We have to go through the process again and again and again, and here God is showing us how Israel went through the process again and again and again, and how we follow that pattern exactly. Okay? So on the journey, Israel has been led by God. Scripture's quite emphatic. God's leading them. Led by God to where they were hemmed in between the Sea of Reeds and Pharaoh's army. They're led by God to a place where there's no potable water. There's water that's toxic. They're led by God to a place where they have no food. And now they're led by God again to a place where there is no water. And either God has an atrocious sense of navigation, or there's a purpose in his leading the people to places of extreme desperation. And the contact, or the, rather the correct answer there is he has a purpose in leading them to a place of extreme desperation. We'll see it in a moment. Okay. And then each leg of the journey, when the going gets tough, what happens? It's supposed to be the tough get going, right? But not here. Okay. Instead, tough or not, they get whining. They start whining. Every time the going gets tough, we start whining. Grumbling is the word the Bible uses. Murmur, 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 murmur. I love that. King James Version, murmur. It's just that's the sound of it. That's the sound we make when we grumble. Murmur, 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 murmur. Only this time, it's no longer just grumbling. It's turned to quarreling. And the Hebrew word used here is to toss. And it means to grapple. You know, if Jeff were to come up here and I were to grab him, and he'd probably grab me because he's bigger than me, and toss him. Grapple. And I don't think the context saying they were literally doing violence to Moses, but he says in a few minutes, we'll see it, they're threatening it, they're getting close. So they're grappling, they're striving thoroughly, and it hasn't come to blows, but it's not far off. The people are peeved, they're hot. And Moses has become the object of their scorn. They demand of Moses, give us water to drink. And then a few verses later, again, the word grumbling is used. They grumbled against Moses. They said, why did he bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because we've heard that exact same sentiment all along here. Was it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us up to die in the desert? If only we had died at the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we had all the food we wanted, and you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly. Essentially, Moses, you're killing us. Or better, we'd be better off dead than following you and this invisible God around the desert. Only in reality, their complaint is not ultimately against Moses or Aaron. Moses and Aaron are following orders. So they identify the true object of the people's complaint. As I mentioned earlier, who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but you're grumbling against God. Okay. Now, I'm going to say something to you. And I left my Moses stick at home, Harry, and I should have had it, because today it comes into the story again. I'm going to say something, and you're not going to like it. I know you're not going to like it, because I don't like it. Okay? Actually, I'm going to pose a question, a rhetorical question. Could it be that all complaint is ultimately against God? Could it be that all complaint is ultimately against God? From me and you, at least, believers in Christ, could it be that all of our complaint is ultimately against God? I found myself this week complaining about the weather. Today I wouldn't complain. It's beautiful. Yesterday was nice. But it was too chilly for June. You know, late June this week. And so I was complaining about it this week to myself, you know. I wasn't talking to anybody. And so when I recognized that I was complaining, you know, I justified it by saying, well, I'm not complaining to God. I'm just complaining. Then it occurred to me how absurd that justification was, you know, because when I complain about the weather, against whom am I complaining? You know, Al Roker or Jerry Taft or insert the name of your favorite weatherman, Tom Skilling. Yeah, that Jerry Taft. I'm so mad at him because it's cold out today. Mm-hmm. If the Lord is my shepherd, if he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and if I believe the Lord knows the plans that he has for me and he works all things for my good, is it not fair to say that all my complaints are ultimately against him? Here's the point. The absurdity of the complaint in mine is heightened, listen, heightened in that at every point of the journey and of mine, God has not yet failed. At every point of the journey and of mine, God has not yet failed. And if you asked me, what would you change? I have found that God's plan is better than mine, and I wouldn't change a thing. Because through every disappointment and through every struggle, I have only ultimately gained. And some of it I may not have even seen yet, but I've seen enough to know that when God says, we know that in all things, God works all things together for good to those who love Him. By the way, insertion here. What's the good that we're talking about? I talked about this with Shane and John this week. We're not necessarily, I can't pick on Mercedes anymore because Len drives a Mercedes. Good doesn't necessarily mean Rolls Royce. Good doesn't necessarily mean big salary. Good means Christ-like character.
Yes.
That's it. That's the good God's aiming at in your life, Christ-like character. Nothing else matters. That's the context of Romans 8:28. Read it. Okay? He's working all things together for good, i.e., Christ-like character. And I'm finding that to be true. Even my hard times. Especially my hard times. I'm lost. Not as in undone, but I'm lost in my notes. Israel, when they're hemmed in between the sea and Pharaoh's army, has God failed them? God ripped the sea in two. When they're without clean water, God instructs Moses to throw a stick in the water, and miraculously the waters become sweet. And when there is no food for them to eat, God rains down manna and quail from heaven. Oh my Lord, what do you want, people? What do you want to see that God is good, that He doesn't fail? And every time I have thought to myself, I can't make it, this will be the end of me, God has been faithful. And He has brought beauty from my ashes and dancing from all my tears. And always, ultimately, God does this for us, friends. He replaces the spirit of heaviness with a garment of praise. God has not failed you or me yet. I've been young, David said, and now I'm old. And I join with David in saying I'm getting there. Quickly, thank you, Cheryl, for reminding me. I have been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. And dear God, when will I learn? When I feel like Isaiah at this moment. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. Because I say to my soul, when will I utterly refuse to give my breath up for grumbling? And rather say, with my whole heart, as one of the prophets said, I don't remember which of them, somebody tell me if you know, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. When will I learn to say that? Who knows what prophet that was? Was it Jeremiah? I'm not sure. Might be. Okay. God has supplied every need. And the longer I go on with Him, the truer I know that that He is the supply for my every need. So that if I ever do go hungry, or if I ever do go thirsty, I will not ultimately be lacking. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But then above and beyond that, He has to this point never failed to provide for my necessities. My necessities. Food and shelter and clothes. Paul even says food and clothes is enough. I've learned to be content with food and raiment. But He's always given me a place to live too, you know. The point Israel's complaint and my complaint arises out of a lack of trust that God is good and faithful and that He's more than enough and that He's wiser and that He's stronger and that He has a better plan than I do. And once again, we see God in the face of their bitter complaint graciously provide. Moses brings the issue to the Lord's attention, though in reality, it's not escaped the Lord's attention. And indeed, He's planned it this way. Moses even points out that his own life is in danger. What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. So again, God instructs Moses. And the instruction doesn't even seem reasonable by mortal standards. Which, by the way, has kind of been the case all along here, you know, right? Hold out that stick over the sea of reeds. Okay, a lot of good that's going to do. Pick up that log over there and throw it in the water. Okay. God gave Moses some pretty wacky instructions and he does it again. Go smack a rock with a stick. And take some elders of Israel with you so that they can see what I do when I bring forth water from the rock. I don't know if there's truth to this, but I did see some Discovery Channel special where they talked, you know, I never know if those things are true or not, but they talked about Middle Eastern cultures where they know how to detect rocks that actually have water in them, whether that could have something to do with this or not, I don't know, but, you know, I suppose there are rocks that have water sealed inside somewhere. I've never found one, but. Okay, walk ahead, take some of the elders with you, strike the rock and water will come forth for the people to drink. So Moses obeys, God supplies, and all is well again. At least till the next time they face some hard times. I've said it in previous weeks. I'll repeat it again here just in case you didn't hear me or you think I'm being hard on Israel for their slowness to learn. We are no better off. We are just as dull and just as slow to learn. Jesus said to His disciples, how long? Peter, James, and John, the rocks, the pillars, how long will I be with you and you'll not understand? We're slow to learn and God is patient. Thanks be to God that He is patient. Okay. So as I say, all is well now for Israel until the next time God leads them to where they're hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. Except that there's one thing that is in this passage that might escape our attention, and I don't want to let it. In the last verse, there is, I think, a clue that this moment in Israel's history is pivotal. Okay? Well, I'll read it again in a second. There's a clue that this moment in history is pivotal in Israel's history. God remains merciful and God remains gracious. But what we're going to see here is that there can be some serious consequences for those who persist in deep distrust of God, even after He's shown Himself mighty time and time again. I want to repeat that. There can be serious consequences for those who persist in deep distrust of God, even after He has shown Himself mighty time again. Sort of a cautionary tale comes in here, okay? Last verse of what we read. And he, Moses, called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? And then in the footnote, the name Massa means testing, and Mirab means quarreling. And I think the question, the testing of God question, they pose this question as a test, or a putting God on trial, okay? C.S. Lewis wrote a book, God in the Docket, which is the British way of saying God on trial. They put God on trial when they said, is Yahweh among us or not? And I think that's a telling question. Here's the thing we don't see in this passage, but we see later in the scriptures, that this moment, this persistent distrust of God will result in serious consequences for the Israelites. Serious consequences. God is still their God. He remains faithful. He remains merciful. He remains kind and loving. But David, Israel's second king, speaks prophetically to the people of Israel in the 95th Psalm, and if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read portions of it, or quote portions of it. This 95th Psalm, Psalm of David, begins with a call to praise God for His blessings and mercy. Come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And then calls us to acknowledge God as our good shepherd, and you guys will recognize this one because we sing it. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the flock under His care. I don't think the song says it exactly that way. Then, Psalm, at that point, Psalm says, praise God, honor and praise Him because He's a good shepherd, and then the Psalm takes this turn. A cautionary tale that points us back to the moment in time that we read today. Because David says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert. And then, by the way, this very same quote is presented for us in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4. You people, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that people, with that generation. And I said, there are people whose hearts go astray and they do not know my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Which is to say, I believe the lesson to draw from this, their persistent disbelief in spite of God's persistent provision and intervention resulted in serious consequences for the people of Israel. Namely, this generation was not permitted to enter into the promised land. God did not abandon them. He did not forsake them. He supplied for every need for 40 years. But He did allow serious consequences to follow the persistent disbelief. And, what kind of consequences, here's what I think I'm safe, on safe ground to say for application for you and me. What consequences come my way if, after having witnessed God's faithfulness for all of my days thus far, yet I do not trust Him for all my days to come? I think it's fair and safe to say, on a universal level, if after you've witnessed God, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful, and you still say, dear God, what are you thinking? If that's your normal default position with God, default question for God, what serious consequences? In this life, until I fully trust Him, I will not fully know Him. I think that's fair to say. In this life, until I fully trust Him, I will not fully know Him. I will miss out in this life on some portion of the fullness of God. Or to say it another way, my joy remains incomplete to the degree that my trust remains incomplete. And it reminds me of a song that just popped into my head. No. John's begging for Carry On My Wayward Son. I suppose that would work, you know. There'll be peace when you are done. Lay your weary head to rest. Don't you cry no more. That works just as well. But the one I was thinking of was a little more sacred in nature, I suppose. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I've pointed out over the last few weeks, obedience is the fruit of trust. And I said the same thing the hymn writer just said, when I said, my joy will be incomplete to the degree that my trust is incomplete. So, you know, I'm not saying God's going to strike you with lightning bolts if you don't trust Him, but I am saying you're going to miss out on some joy. You're going to miss out on some portion of the glory of God in this life. And what I know of Him is so good. Please, please, Lord, help me to live my life in a way that I won't obscure it one bit. I don't want to miss out. I thought of another inappropriate thing to say, but the tape recorders are the recording is going, so I could tell Shane to pause it, but I won't. Okay, final observation. The question by which they put God to the test, and why this question seems to be such an offense to the Spirit of God. Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 4 make it clear that this question was an offense to God. Is Yahweh among us or not? Okay. I'm not trying to be a hard-nosed preacher today if I seem like it. I know I'm saying challenging things, but I'm just as challenged as you might be, okay? What does this question imply? Is Yahweh among us or not? It implies to me that they were making judgments upon the goodness and faithfulness of God based upon their present circumstances. They were making judgments upon the goodness and faithfulness of God based upon their present circumstances rather than trust in His ability to bring good from their present circumstances. God's goodness is not measured by my circumstance today, but what He can do with my circumstance tomorrow. They were making judgments on God's character based upon the fact that they were facing hard times instead of saying, God's proven that He can take hard times and make a whole lot of good come of them. It's not, I don't suppose at all, a bad or a wrong thing to acknowledge difficult circumstances when they arise. You have any difficult circumstances? It's okay to say so. It's okay to tell God, hey God, I'm facing some difficult times. Thank you, Freddie, again for the scripture. Get angry, do something, God. But when my difficult circumstances are turned as a ruler or a measuring stick for the goodness and faithfulness of God, I think then we're on dangerous territory. So I'm going to make two statements here for your comparison as an example. And I'm going to close with this. Think about these two statements and the different heart they reveal. Number one, circumstances are dire. God is not good. And I'm going to pause there for a minute and say most of us wouldn't come right out and say those words. But I think we make statements sometimes that sort of imply that. Circumstances are dire. God is not good. Second statement. Circumstances are dire. Let's see what our good God will make of them. For His glory. For the good of His people and for the growth of His kingdom. Okay. I feel like I was really harsh. Did y'all feel like I was really harsh today?